Well, if you've got your Bible, I'll get you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. That's where we're going to be parking ourselves tonight. Revelation chapter 3. And as I mentioned this morning, I want us to continue, at least for tonight. I'm not making any promises we're going to continue it after tonight, but the last 3 weeks or so, we've addressed particular subjects that we might categorically put in a title, Church Killers. Church killers. And so I want us to continue in that tonight. And if you saw in your bulletin, the church killer that we're going to talk about tonight is lukewarmness. Lukewarmness will kill a church. We've already talked about judgmentalism. We've already talked about prayerlessness. And again, there's quite a list, lawlessness, lovelessness, heresy, of course, will kill a church. Liberalism will kill a church. But we'll just see after tonight where it goes. So apart, really, in one sense, in one hand, I want us to talk about lukewarmness as a church killer. But positively, on another sense, I hope to put some fire in your bones tonight, because none of us want to be lukewarm after tonight, Lord willing. So to begin with, let me open up by reading Revelation chapter 3 and the letter to the church of Laodicea, which begins at verse 14. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, an ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as all I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Lukewarmness. I'm not sure we use that word much. Hopefully you know what that means. You could substitute it with mediocrity, laziness, apathy, indifference, unenthusiasm, unthoughtfulness, wishy-washiness, disinterest, passionless, blasé. Any of those words would fit. And any of those words should not fit to describe a Christian. No Christian should be described in that matter. And as I said, it's a church killer. And if it's a church killer, or should I say, if it's not a church killer, certainly a pastor killer. Pastors, it kills pastors when you have a congregation full of lukewarm, mediocrity, indifferent type of people in the pew. And I should hasten to say, if it drives pastors mad, we can only think what it does to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to discuss tonight. And the question I guess you would want to maybe ask yourself, and as we begin this, is do you think Jesus is indifferent to our indifference? I know it's late. Think about that for a second. Do you think Jesus is indifferent to our indifference? Do you think Jesus is unconcerned to our unconcern? Or to put it another way, what does Jesus do with a lukewarm church? Well, here we have one. So we're going to find out. We're going to find out what Jesus does with a lukewarm church. He first sends them a letter. Isn't that interesting? He sends them a letter. Now, if in your Bible, you see it's all in red, right? And if you have red in your Bible, then you know it's Jesus talking. So let's get that out of the way. This is Jesus here. Jesus has sent a personal letter to this church of Laodicea. And I don't know about you, but I can just imagine in my mind you know, one of the deacons at the church wakes up one morning, and it's his responsibility to collect the mail. And so he walks up to the mailbox, he opens the mailbox, he reaches in and he pulls out, and he looks at the envelope, and in the top left hand it says, "From the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And he's starting to sweat, isn't he? And it's addressed to the church of Laodicea. So it's to him, but it's from Jesus. Now, obviously, you know, within the context here, if you go back to chapter 2, up until this point, there's seven letters that Jesus sent to seven different churches. And you know, might think that Jesus is going to save the best church for last. He's going to send the last letter to the best church. Well, that's not the case. He sends the last letter to the worst church. I remember in seminary, and some of you know this story, but you were always told that if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say, right? You've heard that before. Jesus didn't get that memo because there's nothing he has said nice to the Laodiceans here. Nothing is nice here. But I was going to say in seminary, in our preaching labs, there'd be like three or four of us who get together with a professor or assign a particular text and just preach on a, you know, 10, 15 minutes. Just, again, get practice in preaching. And I'll never forget this one professor who was, you know, in charge of the preaching lab. After we would finish, he would turn to the other three students and say, "Well, what did you think?" Now, we were going to be up there the next week, so we weren't going to bag out our fellow classmate. So we would try to say as much good stuff as we can. If sure, you could improve in this, improve in that. But with him, you always knew when you, with the professor, you always knew when you were going to preach a lemon. Because the first thing he would say, and the only thing he would say that was good, was this: "Todd, that was a good text. That was a good text. But, blah, 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 blah." And there's all the constructive criticism. And all of us would be sitting there going, "What do you mean it's a good text? It's a Bible. How's that a bad, what's a bad text?" But that's the only thing good he could say. There was a good text. That was a good text, Todd. Jesus doesn't even say that. He has nothing here to say, no commendation at all. As you know, with the other letters, he does have a lot of criticisms, but with most of them, if in fact, all of them but this church, he does have some commendations. No commendations whatsoever here. So here you are, you get this letter to the church of Laodicea, you open it up and you read it, and you see that there's no commendations, all criticisms, and it's from Jesus, and so you're thinking, we're in trouble. I mean, this is devastating. The other thing I often think about related to this is, what if on that envelope wasn't to the church of Laodicea, but to the church at St. John's Park? I mean, what then? It's got the wrong church. Send it up to the United Church up the road. I will leave it at the United Church. No, it's to the church of St. John's Park. I don't know about you, but as you read, again, these scathing words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea, really the only comfort, I mean, strangely enough, the only comfort I get from this comes in verse 19. I don't know if you notice it. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke or discipline and chasten." What does that tell you? This is a love letter. Jesus is sending them a harsh rebuke, but it's because I love you, he says. In other words, hey, I haven't turned the light off. The light's still on. I haven't turned it off yet. The doors are still open. But you better listen up. You better act. But that's the encouragement. These exhortations that come from Jesus come with love. And you say, is it bad? It's bad. When we start unpacking this, it's really bad. But Jesus here, just to say it off the bat, he's offering a way back. That's what's wonderful about the rebukes of the Lord. Listen, if God, think about it. If God chastens you, you know that he loves you. When a good friend comes and rebukes you, and you take it because you know it's from the Lord, that's a good thing. But when you don't get anybody knocking on your door, and you persist in sin, and there's no chastening, beware. You don't want to be in that spot. Because in a sense, that's the Lord saying, you want to eat the fruit of your own choices? Go for it. I've had enough. He lets you go. So again, the encouraging aspect here is that the Lord is sending a letter, and he's sending it with love, but it is a rebuking letter. Now the question comes, well, what's so bad? What is so horrible about this church that Jesus rebukes them so harshly? I mean, what are they doing? Or not doing, for that matter. What kind of church were they? Well, I think we can learn from this, both corporately and individually. But in a word, and we've already said this, but look at it again in verse 16. What are they? They are a what? Lukewarm church. Neither hot nor cold. And as a result, Jesus says what? I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. I'm going to spit you right out. After all, that's what you do with lukewarm water, right? It's horrible. It's disgusting. It's revolting. It's nauseating. Whatever word you want to throw in there. It's like tea. I'm an American. First time I ever had a sip of hot tea was when I moved to Australia. We love our what? Iced tea. Our sweet tea. Especially if you're from the South. We love our sweet iced tea. But I've grown to like hot tea. And hot tea's nice. The cold tea's nice. But what's nice is what's in between. Lukewarm tea. Who wants to drink lukewarm tea? You either want... Of course you do. You either drink hot tea... Just run with the analogy for a second, all right? You either drink hot tea or you drink ice cold tea. In many respects, and this is Jesus' point, something that's lukewarm is useless. It's not useful. And that's what he's saying to the church of Laodicea here. You have your doors open, your people come together. Sure, you go through the singing, the preaching, the praying. You even have social dinners together. You have your home groups, your Bible studies. Perhaps you even memorize your verses. But at the end of the day, with all of that, you're useless. You're useless. Apathetic. Indifferent. Again, in a word, lukewarm. Notice verse 15. Jesus says, I know. And let that just linger for a bit. I know. Of course he knows. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing God. He knows. And notice what he knows about. I know your what? Works. I know your works. That is to say, in a real sense, I know your lack of works. I know of your apathy. I know of your indifference. And guess what? That disgusts me. I know you don't serve me with love, gratitude, and zeal, and that disgusts me. I know you don't encourage the saints, and that disgusts me. I know you don't evangelize the sinners. I know you're infrequent in your church attendance. I know you don't show up to the prayer meetings. I know you don't attend the conferences. I know you hold back from giving generously. I know you don't visit the sick, etc., etc., etc. And all of that disgusts me, he says. That's scathing, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon had this way of summarizing the Laodicean lukewarm church in a sermon titled An Earnest Warning Against Lukewarmness. He said this: they have prayer meetings, but there are few present, for they like quiet evenings home. When more attend the meetings, they are still very dull, for they do their praying very deliberately and are afraid of being too excited. They are content to have all things done decently and in order, but vigor and zeal are considered to be vulgar. They have schools, Bible classes, preaching rooms, and all sorts of agencies, but they might as well be without them, for no energy is displayed and no good comes of them. They have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church, if the chief quality of pillars is to stand still and exhibit no motion or emotion. The pastor does not fly very far in preaching the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no flame of fire in his preaching. The pastor may be a shining light of eloquence, but he certainly is not a burning light of grace, setting men's hearts on fire. Everything is done in a half-hearted, listless, dead, and alive way, as if it did not matter much whether it was done or not. Things are respectively done. The rich families are not offended. The skeptical party is conciliated, and the good people are not quite alienated. Things are made pleasant all around. The right things are done, but in doing them with all your might and soul and strength, a Laodicean church has no notion of what that means. They are not so cold as to abandon their work or to give up their meetings for prayer or to reject the gospel. And I'll stop there. Now, Spurgeon, you know when he lived, he preached that on July 26, 1874, but he could have preached that this morning. John Stott also said something similar. He said, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity, he concludes, is flabby and anemic, end quote. Which again, in a word, means useless, lukewarm. And that's what a lukewarm church is, by the way. A lukewarm church is a useless church. And a useless church is a powerless church. It's a non-serving church. And as a result, Jesus will spit it out. It is disgusting to him. It's revolting to him. And it should be disgusting and revolting to us. Now, why does he use this analogy, lukewarm? There's purpose and meaning to the metaphor. Because if you know anything about Laodicea, about 5 kilometers north of Laodicea, there was a city called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was renowned for its steaming hot water spring. So if you landed there, it's like going to, what's the place on the North Island? The stinking sulfurous place? Rotorua, yeah. All these nice hot water spas, or even up in up north, can't think of off the top of my head, but there's somewhere north in New South Wales that has a bunch of nice hot water springs and spas, and it's great medicinally to hop in those, and just for the muscles and the bones, et cetera, et cetera. Well, it's 5 kilometers away. We don't feel like driving. Well, they don't drive. We don't feel like hopping in our chariot or riding a horse all 5 kilometers away. Why don't we get the water to come to us, said the people of Laodicea. So they built aqueducts. They set aqueducts in Hierapolis where these springs were and channeled that water down to Laodicea. Expecting hot water, but they didn't get hot water. They got lukewarm water by the time it arrived. That's why Jesus uses this imagery here. They understood what lukewarm water was. And they couldn't use it at all. It was useless. It was no good. And Jesus is saying, you're the same. You're no good to me. In many respects, you're better off closing the doors and keeping them open and staying lukewarm. Somebody once said, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to unbelievers is our lukewarmness. I think there's some truth in that. Our indifference, our apathy, actually puts unbelievers off. It's no advertisement for the gospel. No recommendation for the gospel. I mean, you can hear them saying, well, man, those Christians, they seem more excited at going to the local footy match or the movies or the bowling club than they go to church. They seem to be more excited about all that. One author put it this way. He says, quote, the lukewarm Christian comprises God before the eyes of the world in all he does and says. The world sees a man who professes to be going to heaven, but he's traveling there at a snail's pace. He professes to believe there is a hell, and yet he has tearless eyes and never seeks to snatch souls from going with the fire. Let the minister be as earnest as ever. He will about the things of God. The lukewarm Christian neutralizes any effect the minister can produce, because the world will judge the church not by the standard of the pulpit so much as by the level of the pew. End quote. So all of that to say is, what does Jesus want from us? I mean, what did Jesus want from the Laodiceans? At the end of verse 15, you notice he says, I wish you were what? I wish you were cold or hot. Isn't that interesting? I wish you were cold or hot. I just don't want you lukewarm. I don't want you wishy-washy. And by the way, cold here means ice cold. Ice cold, and hot here means boiling hot. Which means, and I want you to think about this, because most misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I want you boiling hot and not cold, but he says, I want you boiling hot or icy cold. Because both are useful. Having boiling hot water is useful, but guess what? So is ice cold water as well. I mean, boiling water, again, you boil water, it has medicinal purposes in boiling water, but so does ice cold water. That too has medicinal purposes. I mean, I don't know about you, but you're working in the sun, you're cutting the grass, and it's boiling hot outside. You want to come inside and have a nice cold, icy cold glass of something. That's useful. Again, cold is not something negative here. It's not necessarily opposite to hot. He's saying, I wish you were either cold or hot. Hot, again, meaning on fire, diligent, determined, zealous. And cold here, as I said, is a synonym. I mean, you think about it. Does the Lord really prefer a local church to be completely apostate rather than lukewarm? I don't think so. Of course not. Hot has benefits just as much as cold does. Sure, the hot waters from Hierapolis were useful for medicinal purposes. If you had aching bones, you had aching joints and ligaments. Jumping in a hot bath, as some of us old people know, it's soothing. The same with ice cold water. It also had medicinal purposes. It's refreshing. So again, just to make the point, Jesus is saying, I wish you were either boiling hot or icy cold. Everybody got that? Because if you were boiling hot or you're icy cold, then you would be, in a word, what? Useful. But because you're not boiling hot and because you're not icy cold and that you're lukewarm, you're useless. And Jesus says, that's actually an insult to me. You remember what Albie read earlier in Titus. Paul says, our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. And then this, eager, earnest, zealous for what? Good works. That's why we were saved. We're not just saved from something, but we are saved to something. And saved to something, ultimately you say we're saved to become like Jesus Christ, but in being saved like Jesus Christ, what does it look like? It's being zealous for good works. Jesus doesn't ask this, but the rhetorical question here is, did I save you to be lukewarm? No, he saved us to be zealous. Zealous for good works. Christ himself was zealous. And here he says, I know your works. I know your works. They're not good works. They're not zealous works. They are lukewarm works. They're useless works. They're disgusting works. I mean, you're getting Jesus fired up here. And he's saying, are you serious? I gave my life so you can be what? Apathetic? I gave you my life so you can be indifferent? I gave you my life so you can be lukewarm? Are you kidding me? And this is an outrage. What a mockery of the death of Christ. Is this the thanks I get in return? That's in the white spaces here, but it's there. I mean, you guys are supposed to be followers of me. You call yourselves Christian. I mean, I'm zealous. Why don't you do what I do? Say what I say. Be what I be. Well, all of that to say is we don't want this letter to show up here at St. John's Park Baptist Church. I don't want to be in a lukewarm church. I don't want to be in a revolting church that's revolting to Christ. And I don't want to be nauseating to Christ. And I trust that you don't want to be as well. So what do we got to do to make sure we don't get this letter? That's a fair question. What do we got to do to make sure we're not spit out by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, happily here, Jesus gives us some of his divine advice. And there's a few things that he says here by way of recommendation. And we'll talk about that in a second. But the one piece of counsel that he gives, if we were going to boil it down in a nutshell, comes in verse 19. And this is the opposite of lukewarmness. In a word, it's what? Be zealous. You're either zealous or you're not. And if you're not zealous, you're lukewarm. That's the remedy. Just two words. Be zealous. Or your translation might be earnest. Be diligent. Be vigilant. Be enthusiastic. Get hot. Burn for me. Because right now, you're not. You're half-hearted. And I can't work with a half-hearted heart. I need a whole heart. Right now, you're tepid, and I need you to be boiling hot. So be zealous. Joel Beakey, you guys know who Joel Beakey is. He's actually written quite a bit on this whole issue of lukewarmness and zeal. So I would encourage you to find his material out there. But here's one quote that I pulled out that I thought was very good. He says this: many churches today are looking less like, many churches today are looking less like armies engaged in war and more like a lazy boy chair from which drowsy Christians are saying, "Don't wake me up." Who among us hasn't seen this decay? Who cannot see a difference between the ancient church and us? In former days, a fire burned within Christians, but our hearts seldom, if ever, burn within us. Formerly, Christians seemed driven by a holy passion, but now little seems to motivate us. Christians of old were at war with their sin and strove for holiness by heavenly strength, but we seem to tolerate sin rather easily and are satisfied to do the minimum of what God requires of us. End quote. I think he's spot on. In a sense, not surprising, I think what Joel Beakey is calling for is a reformation, a reformation, or a revival. Getting back to the former days. I think we have lost the fire. I think we've lost the earnestness. I think we've lost the zeal. And we need to return back to it. I often think about this because I often reflect when I first became a Christian. Sometimes you do too. Remember the passion that was there? Remember the fire was there? Man, I remember evangelizing everybody. I remember, you know, and I worked in Hollywood, and the customers would come in. I was going through seminary at the time, and the customers would come in, and I started evangelizing them. And I got in trouble for doing that. And I've come to conclude that you don't do that at work. You're paid to work, not to evangelize. But I made the most of opportunities outside of work with my workmates and even some of the employees. You guys heard of the Pointer Sisters? Remember the Pointer Sisters? Well, Anita Pointer, one of the sisters, her husband came in and did all the banking, and I got to know him pretty well, Paul, and we spent a lot of time together. Didn't really spend any time with her, but I spent a lot of time with him. We played racquetball together and went out to dinner together, and I think they went on the Hollywood Walk of Fame, and he gave me tickets to that and to the post celebrations at the House of Blues. But I made it, I mean, I was mindful to build up those relationships within work so that I can have a conversation with them outside of work. But my point is, there was a lot of that going on in those early days as an early Christian. But the ebb and flow come, and the fire doesn't always stay hot, does it? And it seems to smolder at points. And we all need to be reminded that if it is at that smoldering point, what Christ thinks of that. And to return back to where we began is, in two words, as I said, is to be zealous. And thus, we need to know what true Christian zeal is. We need to know how to get it. We need to know how to maintain it. We need to know how it, really what it looks like. And we need to know all of that if we don't want to be disgusting to Christ. William MacDonald, some years ago, wrote, "A disciple of Jesus Christ can be forgiven if he does not have great mental ability. He can be forgiven also if he does not display outstanding physical prowess. But no disciple of Jesus Christ can be excused if he does not have zeal. If his heart is not aflame with a red-hot passion for the Savior, he stands condemned." End quote. So that's the remedy, just to get that out there. The remedy to lukewarmness is zealousness. It's simply just being on fire for God, to be hot for Jesus Christ. And look, that's not easy. We've got the world, the flesh, the devil at us just to kill it, to kill that zeal. But so it will be work, but we need to have it. And certainly we don't want to come up with false zeal. There's a lot of false zeal out there. There's a lot of excitement. That's not necessarily zeal. There's a lot of enthusiasm out there. That's not necessarily zeal. Sometimes it's zeal without knowledge. And that's not the zeal we're talking about. That you could call that bogus zeal, blind zeal, boisterous zeal. And in a real sense, true Christian zeal, and Beakey really does better explaining all this than I do if you read his material. He comes out and says true Christian zeal is rare and comes from great discipline and study. Because left to ourselves, without the Spirit of God, we're just fickle people. We're going to go hot and cold, and probably more cold than hot. But if we want to be consistent people, then we need to know where true zeal comes from. So again, a study on what true Christian zeal is worth pursuing. But just for the remainder of our time, I want us to, I guess you can say, flip it on the head and not just talk about the remedy, but talk about the problem of lukewarmness. How do you get to a point where you're lukewarm? I mean, that's one way of tackling it. If we don't want to be a lukewarm church, and you don't want to be a lukewarm church Christian, does the Bible have anything to tell us on how somebody gets there? Or how a church gets there. Are there any marks? Are there any characteristics? Well, I think we can learn from this Laodicean church, because that's where they're at. They're a lukewarm church. And what Jesus tells us here, in a sense, describes how they got there. In particular, he gives us three major marks of what a lukewarm church is and what a lukewarm church does. So let me give those to you. Three characteristics, three major marks of this Laodicean church, and really the lesson here is not to be like it. So here's the first thing that we can learn about this lukewarm Laodicean church. And the first is that they were self-confident. Self-confidence. In other words, they were full of themselves. When you're full of yourself, proud, self-satisfied, self-complacent, self-sufficient, it's going to kill any love of anybody, but certainly going to kill a love for Christ. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Because you say..." Now stop there for a moment. "Because you say..." In other words, hey, I'm just saying what you're saying. This is your own self-assessment. Literally, Jesus is saying, this is what you're saying. You are presently saying this, and the question is, well, what are you saying? What are they saying? Well, three things. These are the three things they are saying about themselves. Number one, notice, I am what? I am rich. This is why they're self-confident. We're wealthy, they're rich, and they were. Laodicea was, go back and read the history books, they were a very wealthy city. And in fact, here's the second thing they said. I am rich and I have become wealthy. You say, how wealthy? Well, here's one example. In 60 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake along with Philadelphia. Philadelphia was rebuilt with the help of Rome, but Laodiceans, because of their pride, refused help from Rome. They had enough money to rebuild the whole city on their own. The historian Tacitus wrote, quote, "One of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was that same year overthrown by an earthquake and without any relief from as recovered itself by its own resources. They were wealthy. So they were rich, they were wealthy. And here's the third thing they said about themselves, which points to their self-confidence. Notice, I have need of what? Nothing. Well, I'm rich, I've become wealthy. Of course I have need of nothing. And you notice how each one of those statements begins with what? I. I am, I have. And as a result, they were what? They were full of hot air. They were proud, they were arrogant, and again, they were self-confident. Their material wealth made them self-centered. We got it all together. We're self-secure. We're secure in our talents. We're secure in our abilities. We're secure in our programs. We're secure in our way of doing things. In fact, if a problem comes up, we can fix it. We don't need help of anybody. So you want to put yourself on a path to lukewarmness? Let the hot air in. Become prideful. Become arrogant. Become self-confident. That leads to another characteristic. Here's point number two. Second characteristic of a lukewarm church. Notice the next thing Jesus says, because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And then this, and do not know. Stop there for a moment. You say, but you don't know. So here lies another characteristic, a mark of a lukewarm church. Not only are they self-confident, but they're what? They're self-deceived. They were ignorant. They did not know. Arrogance will blind you to reality. Arrogance will blind you to the truth. They're self-deceived. Their boastful pride and self-confidence rendered them self-deceived to their true condition. They were blind to the truth. They were ignorant. They were unaware. Again, they thought they were doing okay, right? They thought they had it all together. And Jesus says, I got news for you. No, you're not. You have no idea. You are deceived. You are self-deceived. Well, how can you say that, Jesus? Well, remember who I am. I am the faithful and the true witness. And because of that, I tell it like it is. And I'm telling you, you're just self-confident and you're self-deceived. You Laodiceans are deceiving yourselves. You have no idea how you are. You have no idea of your real condition. It's like Obadiah. I've said this a couple times over the last number of months. It's like Obadiah 3:8. Obadiah is preaching against the Edomites, right? Down in the south, it goes all the way back to Esau, and Esau was a brother to Jacob. And when Israel was getting attacked, whether Babylonians or the Assyrians or Egyptians, whoever it was, they should have come to their aid. But no, they're on the sidelines cheering the enemy of Israel on. And Obadiah says, well, you'll get your turn. But he makes this comment in Obadiah 3:8, your arrogance has made you self-deceived. Because they're up on the mountains. It's a very mountainous part of of where Edom is, and they built a city up there. And if you build a city up in Edom, of course you've got, strategically the enemy has to come up, and so you can do all that you can do by shooting down. So that made them arrogant. But the arrogance had made them self-deceived, thinking that they were beyond being attacked. Again, this is what arrogance does. It blinds you to the truth. It blinds you to the reality. But Jesus gives them the reality. Notice what he says in verse 17, end of verse 17. He gives them five descriptions of their real condition. He says, number one, you're wretched. You're wretched. The Greek word there is a compound word. The first part of the word means to bear up or to undergo, and the second part means to be hard or callous. And so the sense really is they were bearing severe calluses on their soul because they were hardened by the truth. That's kind of how you put it together, and that's what it means by being wretched. You got tons of money. You're prosperous. And look, money isn't everything, but it helps, doesn't it? Right? None of us like to be poor. We all like to pay the bills. But when you have all the money you want and you're prosperous, normally you can buy your way out of problems. So they're void of persecution. They're void of poverty. They don't have any trials by way of poverty. They don't have any trials by way of persecution. And as a result, they grew callous. They hardened themselves. They were insensitive. And that's why Jesus says, you think you're happy, but you are actually wretched. And then secondly, you notice he says, you're actually miserable. The word means literally pitiable. In other words, they were to be pitied. They were the object of pity. So wretched, miserable, and then he said, thirdly, poor, spiritually poor. You thought you're rich, but you're poor. You have no idea. This is describing someone that's begging for crumbs to be filled with a hunger, a craving. So you think that you're rich, but you're actually poor. I mean, this is, again, they're completely blind to their reality. They're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor. And speaking of blind, notice that's the fourth thing he says. You're blind. This really gets to the heart of it. You're self-deceived. You have no spiritual insight. You have no discernment. You're walking, but you're walking in the darkness. And then lastly, you're naked. They were blind to their own nakedness. This is like the emperor with no clothes, right? Hey, these clothes would be great. I want you to try these on. Well, I don't see anything. That's okay. We all see it. They look great. All right. You know that story. The emperor's new clothes. They're naked. This is what self-deception does. It brings you to the point of wretchedness, being miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All because they're what? Self-deceived. They had no idea of their true spiritual state. And Jesus writes them a letter to let them know that you are lukewarm. I mean, the doors are open. So what are they doing? I would venture to say that this would be more of a legalist type of church. The doors are open. They're singing the songs. The Bible's open. And so somebody's giving some kind of a quote-unquote sermon. But they're going through the motions. Again, self-confident. We know what we're doing here. We're the only church in town that actually teaches the truth. Well, that self-confidence leads to self-deception. And Jesus says, you got real issues. But there's a third characteristic here. Not just self-confidence, not just self-deception. Self-confidence goes with pride and self-deception goes with ignorance. But here's the third one. Here's the third characteristic, the third mark of a lukewarm church. And I call this self-righteousness, which obviously would follow a self-confident, self-deceptive church or person for that matter. And that's self-righteousness. I mean, if you got somebody that's self-confident, they're going to be self-deceived. And you put those together, you're going to come out with somebody that's just simply self-righteous. So, I mean, look at verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not to be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so what? That you may see. And then you drop down to verse 20. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What's Jesus doing here? What are you hearing from him? This is advice. This is his counsel. But what kind of counsel and advice is this? He's basically saying, you are so self-confident and so self-deceived, and now you're so self-righteous that you're not even in the ballpark of where I'm at. You are so far from me. You don't depend on me. You don't lean on me. You buy your way out of trials. You buy your way out of persecution. But you need to buy from me. Not from them. That's what he's saying. You haven't bought from me. You haven't sought me. You haven't relied on me. You haven't dined with me. You haven't opened up my word and actually prayed with me. What are they doing then? Well, self-righteousness, in a word, means that they have relied on their own what? Righteousness. They've established their own righteousness. They didn't go to Christ to get real gold. They didn't go to him to get proper garments. They didn't go to him to get proper vision. No. Here's a group of people that are smug, self-satisfied, and self-righteous. And that's what self-righteousness is, right? Self-righteousness does... You ask, well, what does it do? Well, self-righteousness, when you get to the point where you're at this point, it moves you out of the prayer closet. It takes you away from studying the Word. It removes you from fellowship with the saint. And as a result, well, you answer the question. You become self-confident, self-deceived, self-righteous. Where is there any room for Jesus in there? And if there's no room for Jesus or the things that are spiritual, then you will become lukewarm. You will become indifferent. You'll be indifferent to truth. You'll be indifferent to Christ. You'll be indifferent to the Spirit. You'll be indifferent to God. You'll be indifferent to his people. You'll be indifferent to the lost. I don't care. That's the mentality of a lukewarm church. Put that out the billboard. I don't care, church. Not I don't believe, church. I don't care, church. There's a difference. And again, the remedy is be zealous. You better care. You better be concerned. You better be excited. You better be enthusiastic. But your self-righteousness has made you lukewarm to the things of me. Listen, when you are zealous, you will be putting yourself in the firing line, won't you? When you're zealous for God, you almost seem invincible because you're doing everything in the power of the Spirit of God. Well, of course, you want to be wise, you want to be discerning, but there's a, you know, the zealousness sometimes takes over you. And so, inevitably, there's going to be trials. You're going to butt heads with somebody. You're going to clash with somebody because of your zealousness. Zealousness will bring trials. Zealousness will bring persecutions. And if that's holding you back, then, again, think of why Christ saved you. Here's another thing to think about with all this. Jesus says, your lukewarmness has made you useless to me. But if you think this through, you're actually not just useless to Christ, you're actually now useless to the devil. What do I mean by that? Well, guess what? You're self-confident, self-deceived, self-righteous. He's done with you. He's got you right where he wants you. I can move on to the next guy. He's worked so hard to get you to this point, now you're no good to him. So these are the marks of a lukewarm church. You're full of self, you're proud, you're arrogant, you're spiritually blind, you're legalistic in your religion, you're content with your own external so-called good works. And again, remember what Jesus says there in verse 15. I know them. I know those works. Those works are useless and they disgust me. And in light of what I've just said, why do they disgust him? Because those works aren't for him. Those works are for who? Well, if you're self-confident, self-deceived, self-righteous, it's all about who? It's about you. You're doing those works for you, not for him. So the remedy, be zealous. But he adds a word here, doesn't he? Be zealous in what? Repent. Repent. You say, well, what happens if I don't? I'm going to come and spit you out of my mouth, he says. Listen to this description of somebody's attempt at describing what lukewarmness is. A lukewarm man you cannot describe. He is a mere collection of negations. His soul is like a reservoir or bath into which streams of hot water and cold are being run at the same time. And you cannot tell which current is stronger, for they are often about equally strong. A lukewarm man has force, but it never shows him or moves him to any definitive action. He has sympathies, but they tend to evaporate. He thinks, so on the whole, he is good, a religious man on the side of Christ and of right. Other people are, on the whole, not quite sure what side he's on. The lukewarm man does not make it a principle to confine religion to the four walls of the church and the two boards of the Bible. He holds life. He knows that prayer should not be an empty form, so he occasionally tries to pray inwardly and sincerely. That is, when he is neither very tired nor very busy. He has never given way on a question of principle, except when he was very hard pushed or it appeared that very few people were looking on. And he has really often regretted giving way at all. He does not intend to do it again. A lukewarm man generally does a little Christian work, not, of course, enough to involve any sacrifice or exhaustion, nor would he take any pains to provide a substitute for occasional or even frequent absence. It is only genuine workers who do that. The lukewarm person has made a great many vows in the matter of religion in the course of his or her life, too many, in fact. It would have been better to have made fewer and kept some. End quote. Well, I think he's spot on. Not sure who wrote that. Picked that up some time ago. But the question would be, does that describe you? Does that describe me? Does that describe our church? Are we a lukewarm church? Are we a lukewarm Christian? Or hopefully, are we on our way to being a zealous church and a zealous Christian? J.C. Ryle says this: a zealous man in religion is a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. That's what a zealous man is. He lives for Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the one thing I pursue. Every day I wake up, and it's, what do I do for you today? What do I do for you today, Jesus? So, again, does this describe you? You say, I don't know. I have no idea. I need to go home and think about it. Okay, we'll do that. Go home and think about it. But take note with verse 22, and we'll close with this. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. That's what we need to do. We need to pray. We need to listen. We need to listen to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us through His Word, and get self out of the way. Humble ourselves. Ask the Spirit to show us our true spiritual condition. Go back to the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude? Blessed are who? Poor in spirit. Be contrite. Go all the way back to where it all began. He who has an ear, hear and obey. I trust you take that and do some self-examination, whether you too are a lukewarm Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be exhorted, be challenged. I think it's safe to say none of us want to be a lukewarm Christian. Yet we, in our honesty, have to say that perhaps we are at times, maybe a lot of times. The world has crept in. We love the world and the world loves us, and we need help in mortifying the flesh as it relates to the world. So we ask that you would help us. We do not want to be here at St. John's Park Baptist Church a lukewarm church. We don't want to be a Laodicean church. May we guard against that. We die to self, all of us. Be zealous. Be zealous for good works, because that's what you saved us to be. May we hear, may we listen, and may we obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand.